the sheep you have been given is not for necessarily for the midst of this lesson while we're actually going through this lesson. But instead, it is something I would like you over the next week to take home, to sit down, study, and fill out. If you have a question you're not sure about or you're not sure what I mean by it, feel free to call me, email me, send me a note on Facebook, whatever you want to do, or just come by the office or the house and be willing to ask if you have something you're not sure about. We started last week with a study of the idea of what we would typically in our culture term modesty. I say that way because of the fact that modesty spans a very wide range of subjects. Because it is really, when you boil it down, it is humility in action. Modesty is humility expressed externally. And so when you think about modesty from that perspective, it can range everywhere from the way that we speak to the way that we walk and talk, the way that we act, the way that we dress, and any number of other things. So when we speak concerning the idea of modesty, we're doing so in a context that is more narrow than that, and therefore I don't just simply use the term modesty. I think it's better to use some other terms to really define what we're talking about than just a broad term of the idea of modesty. The lesson that we went over last week was a study of the term naked or nakedness. And if you weren't here last week and you want a copy of the audio, not a problem. See Ryan. He's the one who's in charge of that now. He's my copier. Let him know if you have requests for CDs in the future, and he'll be able to write that down and get those to you. I also have notes available and will have notes available on all of these for your further study if you would like them. I want to say as we begin that this is a subject, the general subject of modesty, is one that probably when it comes to moral issues, it's a subject I've studied more than any other subject that there is in the moral realm. With the possible exclusion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, simply because we had a whole quarter on it in school, and 30 hours in class and all the hours outside of class really add up. But I say that for this reason. What I present this morning is the product of a great deal of time studying. But just because it's a product of a great deal of time studying and it is the conclusion that I've drawn based upon that doesn't mean that it's right because I say it. Therefore, I never ask, and you know that I have never asked, that anyone believe the way I do simply because I say it or because I teach it or because I preach it. That's not what I expect from you, and you know that. The final answer is always, what does the Bible say? Now, the reason why we're going to be going through, we've gone through the last lesson last week, this lesson this week, and we're going to have another one next week, because in agonizing over this subject in the last few days, I came to the realization that I had about 6 hours worth of material and there was no way I could fit it into 45 minutes or 35 minutes, and I'm going to try to make it 35 minutes this morning. Make no promises. Because of that, I hope that you will take the material that I give you, the questions that I give you, and spend some time seriously thinking about these matters. Because they are matters that pertain first and foremost to our spiritual life. They pertain as well to our spiritual influence on the world around us, and they pertain to our eternal destiny. If the Bible says something concerning an issue and claims for it to be a moral issue and gives us directives concerning that issue and we do not obey, it's sin. And sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. James chapter 1. Now, is that to say that we do not have grace? No, it is not at all. But if this is an issue of morality, and I think between this lesson and the next one we'll be able to show that it is, then it is an issue of right and wrong. It is an issue of good and bad, and therefore is an issue of righteousness or sinfulness. And the result of that is, if we do the wrong option, it is sin. If we take the wrong path, it is transgression of the law. This morning, I'm going to present a lesson concerning modesty that's unlike any lesson I've ever presented on modesty before. Because generally, when I get an opportunity to speak on modesty, I have time for one lesson of 30 to 45 minutes, and there's just no way to fit this material into it because of the need for the material that we're going to be covering next week. Since we have the time, I want to cover it today, and it is the material that deals with the attitude of a modest person. It is the material that covers really the true meaning of modesty as used in the Greek in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's take a moment and let's look at that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. To get a little bit of background, this is the first letter that Paul will write to Timothy. The perception seems to be that Timothy is in Ephesus at this time. And Paul is writing to him being somewhere else. He's sending this letter to encourage him as a young preacher. And Timothy, as a young preacher, is dealing with struggles. He's dealing with having to do and bear up under a load of working with churches and instructing individuals. As I'm familiar with, instructing individuals that are sometimes much older than he is. And yet he's been given a talent, an ability, and a responsibility, and Paul is encouraging him in that. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul starts this chapter with instructing Timothy, imploring Timothy to encourage others to pray for all men. For one reason. That those who are Christians might be able to live a life of godliness and honesty. Godliness, as we've discussed before, if you remember back to our study of the Christian graces, God-likeness, to attain unto the character of God. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Paul says this is what Christ wants. You may be familiar with many other passages that speak concerning the fact that as Christians we are to have a mind like Christ. We are to live as Christ lived. We are to walk as He walked. We are to be His disciples. And to be a disciple of someone, in the first century ideal of that, the way the apostles were Christ's disciples, it is to be someone who strives to match their every action. To walk the way they walk, to talk the way they talk, to move the way they move, and to teach the way they teach. That was to be a disciple. So when Paul says that this is what we are to be, this is what Christ expects, and this is what is acceptable in the sight of God, we need to allow our minds to perk up and wait to see what it is He's going to talk about. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Paul wants us to pray for all men, especially those who are leaders in civil powers, that we might live a peaceable life and be able to spread the gospel and draw others to godliness. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore, my desire therefore, as a result of these things, God's expectations, God's desire, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. First and foremost, when it comes to these matters, Paul's desire, his expression, his commandment, his instruction to Timothy is teach men to pray. But not just to pray. Not just to pray any way that they want to, for anything that they want to. He's already instructed them things to pray for. But to pray everywhere. Now, what does he mean by everywhere? Does he mean that everywhere a man goes, and this term here is for a male and not for a female, it's not a generic man as in humanity. Does it mean that wherever a male individual goes, he is to be praying actively at all times? No, certainly not. It's the same sense in which Paul says we are to pray without ceasing. It does not mean that we never stop praying, but that we are constant in our prayers. Think about it from this perspective. If in this time, in the first century, they were going to be approaching a time of persecution, would you be actively looking for Christians to be openly praying when they could lose their life as a result of showing that they're Christians? We're approaching the time that Nero would be on the throne actively persecuting the church. And yet Paul says, my desire, having already instructed you to pray for those who are civil leaders, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life, that men pray everywhere. But here's how. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The idea of lifting up holy hands is not necessarily the physical lifting up of hands, as you see many in the religious world do. Not that lifting up your hands while praying is inherently wrong. Certainly not. It is a gesture just like bowing a knee is a gesture. It's a gesture of humility and reverence to God. But the point that Paul makes is not the action or the movement or the physical position, but the heart of the individual. Lifting up holy hands. Paul says it's necessary. And there is a direct connection here and later on in the passage to the corporate worship of the church, the assembly of the church, that when men lead in prayer, they do so out of holiness. And then he further describes it, without wrath and doubting. Men are not to lead in the worship with anger in their heart or a lack of faith in their mind. Why? Because it's distracting and disruptive to the worship. And it denigrates the reason for worship, which is the praise of God. Now, verse 9. In like manner also. Absolutely equal and equivalent in instruction to you, Timothy, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. As equally as I instruct you that men within the church are to be praying, they are to be actively leading in prayers with holiness of character and without disruptive attributes of anger and doubt, women are to be participating in the assembly without causing distraction or disruption as a result of their appearance. The context seemed to indicate that there was a problem within the society where Timothy was working, within the church where Timothy was working, in that these women were actively seeking to become the center of attention because of their appearance. Remember, we described modesty. We defined it as this: humility expressed externally. And yet these women were guilty of the exact opposite. They were guilty of immodesty because they were expressing externally through the way they appeared to others, through their dress, their adornment, and the way they accessorized themselves. They were adorning themselves to draw attention to themselves. Now, here's the problem. In the assembly, the men are to lead in holiness without wrath and doubting, which would cause disruption to the assembly. But if the women who are present as well are acting or adorning themselves in such a way as to disrupt the assembly, the result is they have taken God out of His rightful place in worship. They have said, "Look at me," when you ought to be looking at God. They have said, "Focus on me and see how wonderful I am, how beautiful I am," instead of seeing the majesty of our Lord. But there's some more that's built into this. Because the society which Timothy lived in was not just one that these things would have shown these women to be those who are extravagant, while it would have done that. But there's a very clear indication, based upon the society which Timothy was in, one that was devoted wholly to the worship of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. You may remember Paul's encounters with the individuals who were worshipers of Diana. But one of the attributes of the worship of Diana was the temple prostitutes. And we know historically from different accounts and different things that we have recorded throughout the centuries that those who were the prostitutes within the temple who facilitated that worship of paganism used these same manners, same adornments, to adorn themselves, to draw attention to themselves, to encourage the worship of this pagan idol. So when a Christian woman came in adorned like those within her culture who were adorning themselves to draw attention to themselves for the direct purpose of encouraging pagan worship, they were connecting themselves with that attitude. They were connecting themselves with that lifestyle. And Paul says, no. We also have to understand that based upon what we know historically, the things that are described here, the broidered hair, the gold, the pearls, the costly array, are things that would have taken a great deal of time to bring about. This wasn't something that you got up in the morning and did in 15 minutes and then were ready for work. These were things that would have taken a great deal of time, effort, and money to show, because the text seems to indicate that they would have these things woven into their appearance and into their clothing and into their hair. And all with an attitude of, look at me. What does Paul say women are to do instead? Notice his description, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Apparel that begins with humility of heart externalized. Now, what this passage does not condemn is dressing in nice clothing. It also does not condemn wearing gold or other costly garments that have gold worked into them. It's not a condemnation of those things. in and of itself. It is a condemnation of an attitude expressed through those externals that was one that was taking the place of God. It was an attitude of arrogance. But let me ask you a question. Is it not true that individuals today who not only dress extravagantly to show themselves off, but some as well who dress sinfully and vilely and lustfully do so out of arrogance and the desire to be seen for what they are? That is beautiful. And the answer is yes. The attitude remains the same, even though the garments may be different. There is an attitude that is expressed here that carries over to those who are insufficiently clothed in order to draw attention to themselves. Now, let's go on. He says, not only are we to be, or are women to be those who adorn themselves in modest or humble clothing, respectful clothing, but also with shamefacedness. Term that is connected to shamefastness and one which we do not generally use today because it doesn't generally apply to our society anyway. Shamefacedness is defined as the perceiving of shame. The full awareness of that which causes shame. Paul says women are to adorn themselves, first of all, in humility, externalized with an understanding of shame, its consequences, and its attributes. Question. When you spend much time in our culture and you view the way people dress and adorn themselves, does it appear as though they have any sense of shame at all? All you have to do to get a really good perspective of it is just take a brief glimpse, and I don't encourage you to watch it, but take a brief glimpse through the Billboard Top 100 of the current songs that are popular today. And one of the individuals you will find prominent throughout that will be Lady Gaga. And there is no greater perception of someone who has no sense of shame as her. And yet, if you're familiar at all with Twitter, you may know that she is number one. More followers than even the President of the United States or any other actor or popular celebrity in the world. 2 million plus people regularly want to know what she has to say in 140 characters or less. Question. If our culture, if the society that we live in does not have a sense of shame, and I would take it even further to guarantee that those who are the general designers of clothing and fashion do not have a sense of shame, then would it be wise to assume that whatever fashion prescribes as the current trend would carry with it adornment with a sense of shame? By that I mean, can you expect to go to a store and find the latest trend and assume that the person who created it did so with an anticipation that you would have a characteristic of shamefacedness? When Eddie goes shopping, I generally go with her unless she's going with somebody else, because we just go out as a family, and If she wants to go shopping, that's fine. Folks, you don't have to spend too long, and even in places like Sears, before you see very clearly the perception of what the advertisers want you to think. Instantly slims you. Have you seen that on the pair of jeans? Instantly slims you. Do you know what they mean by that? It's so tight you can barely get in it, and therefore you appear to be smaller than you are because it's restricting your blood flow. But folks, ask yourself a question. What is the advertiser trying to appeal to? Remember, instantly slims you. Are they trying to say that because you understand humility and you understand the perspective of making sure that when people see you, they see God through you, that therefore this would be a wonderful thing for you to wear because it makes you transparent to your good works that glorify God? No. They mean, hey, if somebody's looking at you, you're going to look better than you really are so you can draw more attention to yourself. And folks, the world admits it. It's unfortunate. Many times Christians are unwilling to, but the world has no problem with it. Sometimes the world is more honest in what they do than we are willing to be, because they don't have a problem with it. But he goes on. With shamefacedness and sobriety. Sobriety here from the term sober is not a reference to not being drunk. It is clear soundness of mind. Not deceived. Not led astray into something that you're unaware of, but clear soundness of mind. Now let's take these terms and put them together. Paul's desire for men was to praise God, to honor Him in the assembly without disruption out of a character of holiness. Paul's desire for women was to adorn themselves in such a way as to not distract from the praise and honor of God while simultaneously portraying a character of humility externalized with a sense of shame and a sound mind. Really quickly, think back to the individual who Jesus found on the shore of Galilee, who was an individual possessed by demons. And what was the description of that man? He could not be chained, and he was naked. He was insufficiently clothed to be in public society, and he could not be bound. He could not be controlled because of the demon which possessed him. You might consider him one who you couldn't describe of as sound of mind and no sense of shame. He had an excuse. He was possessed by a demon. We're not. Any biblical discussion of modesty begins with the heart and not the hemline. It begins with an expression of humility, an expression of submission to God. Because when we understand that what we do and what we wear and how we live speaks to those around us, it is at all times and in all situations an expression of what is in our heart. Remember, Jesus expressed the sentiment that individuals' words were born out of the fruit of their heart. Well, the folks, the things that we wear and the way we present ourselves is very much an expression just like our words. As a matter of fact, if you look at what psychologists tell us, the way we present ourselves and our body language speaks much louder than our words and much clearer. So we must give as much adherence, as much importance to what we wear and how we are seen as to what we say and what we proclaim. And isn't it interesting that Paul follows that statement in verse 10 with, "But which becometh women professing godliness." Remember, he said back in verse 2 that our lives are to be lives of godliness. And now he says the adornment of a woman is to be that which professes, or is actually, it is worthy of a woman who professes godliness. Verse 2 said, godliness and honesty. Verse 10 said, let your adornment be that which is worthy of your profession. If you profess to be godly, if you profess to be one who worships God and who serves God, then let your appearance outwardly be an expression worthy of your profession. That you are a servant of the Most High. 1 Peter. Chapter 3. Just simply to reiterate the point that the way we act and the way we dress is an expression of the internal. Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, if your husband is one who is not a Christian, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the manner of life of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation or manner of life coupled with fear. What's he saying? Chasteness is that which is pure. It is that which is set apart to holiness. And he says, let your lifestyle be that which expresses to your un-Christian husband your lifestyle, your attributes of holiness and fear, reverence for God. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of the wearing of gold and of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. God holds great value in one who is willing to express externally their character internally of meekness, holiness, and reverence. But I would submit to you this morning that the majority of what the world portrays as the way individuals ought to act, dress, live, and talk is not an expression of humility externalized through holiness. But turn back just probably one page in your Bible, and we'll end here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Peter says, do not construct your life construct your attributes, your actions, your apparel, your lifestyle in such a way that it is in line with the former desires you had when you were not a Christian. You want a reference to those? Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 5, and so on. He says, don't construct your life that way, but instead as obedient children, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, lifestyle. As God who called you, that calling is the calling of Christianity. It is your salvation. As God who was willing to give His Son as a sacrifice for your life, for your salvation, as He is holy, so be ye holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We've spoken solely concerning the attitude of modesty. But understand that what is expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the apparel of the women is expressed because of the situation of the women and is not exclusive to women because it embeds itself in the concept of holiness which is prescribed for the men. It is equally applicable to both sexes in all times and situations. Let your manner of life be a mirror image of the holiness of God. And from that attitude, I encourage you to go through those questions over the next week and come back next week with a question of what is God's perception of an appearance of holiness. What does God describe as that which would allow the world to see my good works and glorify Him instead of seeing me and me alone? If you're here this morning and you have need to respond to the invitation, either to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, or to respond for any other reason, the opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing.